Thank you so much, Pastor Ringo. It's a joy, again, to sit in the presence of our Lord and to hear this beautiful music that prepares our hearts for listening to the Word. You remember that the great prophet Elisha refused to proclaim the Word of God until the minstrel played first, obviously to soften the hearts of the people to listen to the Word. And so I trust our hearts are softened and that we're ready for the Word. Please turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is very concerned that he will not be able to function effectively for God because he knows the Israelites. You remember one of them told on him and he was driven out of the land, and they were saying, "Who made you a ruler over us?" And God's answer, of course, was to this question, "I'm not able. I'm not able to lead Israel out of Egypt. They won't believe me. They won't respond to my message." God's answer was what? "I will be with you." And now that's a theme that just vibrates all through the Bible, friends, from Genesis to Revelation. I can't. God says, "But I am with you." And so you look at Genesis 26, what he said to Isaac, who was ready to go to Egypt because of the famine. He says, "Don't go down there. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you, Isaac." Then in chapter 28 of Genesis, God said to Jacob, "You're going off to Padan Aram to seek a wife, to flee from your brother who hates you and is going to murder you. Don't fear. I am with you, and I'll bring you back here, and I'll multiply you and make you a great nation." Okay? And chapter 31, again, God's assurance to Jacob, "Go back home, go back to the promised land. I will be with you. And the only condition is that you obey me." All right? You obey, I'll take care of the problems, the obstacles. I'll open a door that no man can shut. Just trust me. Okay? And then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, "Joshua, you're going to conquer this whole land for me, and I am with you." Okay? And think of Jeremiah, who said, "I'm just a child. How can I do these great things that you have commanded me to do for Israel?" And God's assurance was what? Are you ready to guess? "I am with you. I will be with you. I'll take care of you. Don't panic. I'm in charge of this operation." And when, in spite of Jeremiah's warnings, the whole nation was shipped off to Babylon for 70 years, God led 50,000 Israelites back to the promised land to rebuild the temple. And they were so discouraged because the opposition was there waiting for them. You remember the Samaritans and others. And so God sent a prophet named Haggai. And the theme of his message was, "I am with you. You rebuild this temple for me, and I can take care of the opposition. Just trust me. You obey me and watch what I will do through you in spite of you." Okay? And my, how we love Matthew 28. Jesus said, "You are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's Genesis to Revelation. And your answer is what, friends? "Well, I can't. It's impossible." And God's response is, in effect, "Yes, you're right. But I am with you even to the end of the age." And can we trust Him right now, this hour, friends, that He's here? Speaking to our hearts, my heart, your heart. "Yes, I am with you to the end of the age. Don't panic. I'm here. I'm in charge of this operation to get the gospel to every nation in this world." And I say, "Well, thank you, Lord." And so even when the mighty Apostle Paul, you know, was discouraged at the response he got in Corinth, God said to him in Acts 18:10, "Don't be afraid. I am with you. I have many people in this city. I know why I sent you. Trust me. Not yourself. I am with you." And I say, "Well, Lord, I needed that right now. I need that. Okay? Now, what is his name, Israelites will ask me, said Moses to God. And of course, you know, don't you, that at this time the Israelites were mainly worshipers of false gods. They had been deeply poisoned by Egyptian idolatry, worshipping of the sun and various other deities they had there, the god of the Nile, etc., etc., ad nauseum. Because Joshua 24 reminded them, you worshipped other gods back there in the Ur of the Chaldees and in Egypt. But as for me and my house, said Joshua, we will what? Worship the Lord. That's our choice. That's your choice. Make it now. Okay? And we're making those choices every day and hour we live, dear friends. And God says, all right, I am going to promise you amazing things if you trust me. Okay? Now, verse 16. Are you there? Exodus 3:16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Think of all these enemies, this opposition, these obstacles. But I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say, God said to Moses. They will listen to you. You see, they will recognize you as a true prophet of God. Now, friends, that's an awesome thing. Do you know what would happen to you if you spoke from God and were lying about it? There are thousands of false teachers, friends, everywhere in the so-called Christian world, to say nothing of the non-Christian world, who claim to be from God, you see, and are not. They're false teachers, false apostles, false prophets. And God said in Deuteronomy 13, If a prophet comes to you and promises great things and confirms them with a sign miracle, but if that doesn't take place, if it doesn't happen, or if what he says is in contradiction to what God has already revealed in the Bible, see, you're to stone him to death. It's like that. No matter who he is, no matter how, whether he's a close relative, anyone who believes in a false god in Israel was to be destroyed. God was going to keep that land and that people cleansed from idolatry, paganism, distortion under Satan. Okay? So a true prophet, friends, had to meet those two qualifications. Everything he predicted had to be fulfilled to the letter. Everything he said had to be in harmony with God's word. Remember, the Apostle John said, many false prophets, false spirits have gone forth. But here's how you know the difference between a false one and a true one. Is he in harmony with this book? Is what he says actually going to happen? Watch him. Because God is absolutely, infinitely angry with those who pretend to be his spokesman and are not. Okay? So Moses, they'll believe you. They'll recognize you as a true prophet. Now watch this. Okay? Verse 18. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go to a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, and obviously return again to Egypt, you see. 3 days we're going out to worship him. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Oh, friends, this is a horrible confrontation that Moses and his people will have with the most powerful human on this planet, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And what's going to happen? Verse 19, I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So Moses knew in advance, you see, two things. That God has sent him And God will defeat the Pharaoh in spite of the Pharaoh's blasphemy against the Lord of Israel. Okay? So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I'll grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be that when you go, you will not go out empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. You will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, friends, this is, of course, the ultimate exodus from 400 years of bondage. And God said, I just want you to know, Moses, that I am present, I am that I am, and I will take care of you. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for that assurance. Now, friends, it's really very astonishing what God accomplished through the Pharaoh in the plagues. I view it as sort of a pyramid where you begin at the bottom level with plagues that will even affect the Israelites in the land of Goshen, okay, to shock them into recognizing that God is doing these things, okay? Then the second level, increasing intensity from which Israelites are exempted and protected. Then even more intensive until finally the tenth and the last plague, the climax, the apex, the pinnacle of all, was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. A final drastic blow that was totally obviously supernatural. Now look how these plagues developed. These plagues, the river turning to blood, frogs permeating the land, and lice, all these Israelites endured as well. Okay? But the last one came unannounced. Second level, flies, trillions of them, murrain, destroying the cattle, boils on everybody, including the Egyptian magicians. Of course, by the time this second level came, the Egyptians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't duplicate this. We can't explain this. This is unique from the God of Israel. Okay? And then the horrible, horrible plagues that climaxed everything. Hail that smashed all the trees and all the plants. Locusts that just absolutely blanketed the world. And finally, total darkness. You could even feel it. And yet Israelites had light in their places. And so God said, this is it. Do I have your attention? And over the Pharaoh said, I reject your God. I refuse to let you go. I will not let you go. Now, you see, this is an amazing thing because 10 times in the book of Exodus it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. But 10 times it says that God hardened his heart. Now, watch this double interplay. There is such a thing as what? Human responsibility. But there is divine sovereignty. When we sin against God, our conscience is seared. And it makes it easier to sin the next time and the next time and get worse and worse and worse. But we are responsible for every level of sin we enter into. But God then judges by hardening, until finally our sin becomes something that doesn't affect our conscience at all anymore. And we are almost spiritually dead. Yes. Incapable of responding. Committing, if you will, the unpardonable sin. Continued resistance, suppression, rejection of the word of God. But the final blow then fell. All the firstborn from the Pharaoh's child. And by the way, the next Pharaoh who took over after the Pharaoh of the Exodus was amazed that he ever got to be Pharaoh. Because his older brother died that night. See, Thutmose IV. We found a monument. We found a monument between the paws of the Sphinx in which he said that he was told that he would become the Pharaoh. Amazing. But God said to Israel, Therefore, because of this plague on the firstborn, every one of your firstborn children belongs to me. And you will redeem that child by a sacrifice on the altar. You see, the blood of an animal that you will offer will cover what you owe me. Your firstborn son is mine. Okay? Now, let's turn, please, to chapter 4. Moses has said already, you see, that I just don't know enough theology. I just don't understand exactly who you are, Lord, that I can explain to the people. Okay? But now he is saying, in effect, it won't work. I understand exactly what you told me to do, Lord, but it won't work. So what you have here is a brief course in apologetics. What is apologetics? It's been my privilege to teach that course for many, many years. It's not the science of how to apologize for the Bible. Apologetics means how to give an answer to people who question the Bible, how to be helpful to help people understand and believe the Bible. You see, if they raise objections, excuses, and resist God's word, how can you help them? Okay? And the New Testament has the answer. Here it is. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart and be ready to give an answer, apologion, a word back, to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and reverence out of a good conscience. So your attitude of humility, trusting Christ whom you sanctify and set apart, is the dynamic of an effective life-transforming response that people can be saved. Now watch how this is going to work. Okay? God is going to condescend to Moses' fear and frustration. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, well, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, folks, that's true of you and me every day we live. As you go into a restaurant, perhaps, and hand out a gospel card to somebody and say, well, now, I'd like to leave this wonderful message from God for you, sir, ma'am. And it has a life-changing message, and it tells you about the Savior who died for your sin. Well, this has happened to us a number of times. A person says, I don't need that. See? Well, what do you do? How do you handle that, especially when it comes closer to home? A loved one, a close friend, who resists, ignores, suppresses, rejects the truth. How do you handle people effectively for God? Okay? And Moses says, wonder if they say he's not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Can you imagine that visual aid, friends, of the transforming power of God in situations to us that are hopeless? That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This will be a visual aid to get their attention, sir. Okay? And the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand, verse 6, into your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Horrible sight. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. A marvelous miracle of healing. Okay? And it'll come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Of course, that actually turned out to be the first plague. Remember? And believe it or not, the Egyptians with their gods under Satan were permitted by the Lord to duplicate that miracle and thus to blind the eyes of the Pharaoh. Now, friends, these are foretastes, you see, of the plagues. And remember what happened? The Pharaoh resisted, suppressed the truth. And that is a warning to us. You know what Jesus said about sign miracles? This is a heavy, heavy topic. An evil, adulterous generation seeks after signs, and no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. For as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he will come back from the dead, and that'll be the final, ultimate sign that he is exactly what he claims to be, the Son of God with power. Now, friends, of the thousands of sign miracles Jesus did in the Holy Land during his 3 years of public ministry, not one saved anybody. He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He raised the dead. And guess what? Not one Israelite believed in him and became saved because of the miracles. And I say, well, that's hard to imagine. I mean, if I saw miracles like that, I'd immediately surrender unconditionally to the Lord. Well, that is a vast underestimation of the depth of our depravity. You see, friends, Jesus explained emphatically to doubting Thomas, "You have seen me, sir, and believed. But blessed are those who have what? Who have not seen and yet have believed." Then why did Jesus perform sign miracles? Now, this is a hard question. Why did Moses perform sign miracles? Not to save people or to bring them from darkness to light, but to get and hold their attention so they could hear a message that could save them. Because faith comes by hearing, not seeing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is the unique ultimate instrument. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither can anybody ever come to God without His initiative. And I say, well, Lord, help me to understand this. Because millions and millions of Christians, all over, especially in Latin America today, I've been told, and also in this country, are convinced that unless you have a sign or a miracle to perform, like speaking in a supernatural tongue, you see, you cannot expect people to believe God. But you see, Jesus said it won't work, sorry, because we're all part of an evil, adulterous generation, and the only sign that can change a human heart is faith in the bodily resurrection of Christ the Lord. If you believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And I say, well, Lord, help me to understand how this works then. In Christian apologetics, help me to be very careful to keep myself out of the confrontation. What an unsaved person does not need is my superior brilliance, my great arguments, my great evidences that I may give to him from whatever realm at all. Like in evolutionism, as we studied last year together, tens of millions of American university students and professors and colleges and even our high school teachers and textbooks believe in the blasphemous perversion of evolutionism, you see? So what do you do? How can you respond to this? Well, there's a whole movement sweeping the world that is called the intelligent design movement, in which people think we can intellectually, academically, scientifically, and logically destroy the theory of evolution. Intelligent design movement. And they are brilliant debaters. Okay? One problem. Nobody's being saved. Guess why? They refuse to tell people who the intelligent designer is. They will never mention the Bible or Jesus Christ the Savior ever. Do you know why? They're afraid. If we tell people we believe in Jesus, they'll laugh at us, and they will not be convinced that evolution is false. You know what Jesus said? If you're ashamed of me and my word, I'll be ashamed of you in that day. Friends, sign miracles, if they're genuine and are from God, are powerful and unanswerable. And Jesus did thousands of them to confirm visibly that he was the Messiah, and those were his credentials. Okay? But he knew that they couldn't save anybody. Only the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, can change human hearts forever. So Moses, you go out and you get the Pharaoh's attention, you see? And even the magicians, as I said, after the third plague, admitted to the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The God of Israel is superior to our God. That is an amazing confession. Well, then why did they immediately surrender? Why don't evolutionists surrender when they find out that their theory is wrong? Because unless the Spirit of God focuses the heart on Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, nobody can ever be transformed and saved and redeemed. Okay? So we have to be careful here, because you're going to say when you finish that ninth verse, maybe that's what I need, Lord. If I just had the sign miracle power that God gave to Moses, think of the results I would have. Well, guess what result Moses had? Zero. The Pharaoh said, no, 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 no. Say it 10 times. And finally, no, thank you. I will not let your people go. And God had to destroy his whole army. And we have no clue whatsoever that the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Amenhotep II, ever believed in the God of Israel. Okay? Just like later the Assyrians came to attack Jerusalem, 185,000 soldiers. And King Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and Isaiah the prophet said, God has given you an answer, sir. In the morning, every one of those soldiers out there surrounding your city will be dead. And even the Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, went back to his homeland to report he had lost mysteriously his whole army, but he himself didn't believe. And at Armageddon, millions will die, but not believe the Lord. They will blaspheme his name. That's the theme repeatedly in the book of Revelation. I say, Lord, help me to be careful, therefore, not to underestimate the depth and power of the sin nature of man. See? And therefore the infinite necessity of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God to change anybody forever through redemption. Now, Moses says, Lord, thank you. But, now you talk about a problem person, take Moses himself. Look at this. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. In other words, I can't preach. Oh, really? And the Lord is saying in effect, well, thank you, sir, for your evaluation of your qualifications to be my servant. I would just like to make an announcement to you that you may meditate on for days to come. Are you ready for this one? Okay. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, even I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Now, friends, the Apostle Paul had the same problem. The Corinthians, to whom he wrote 2 letters and had personal visits for months and months, pleading with them, he said, I didn't come to you with eloquent speech. I'm not an orator. By the way, the Greeks were outstandingly skilled in oratory. See? He said, compared to them, my speech is contemptible. I am despicable in your sight. I just don't measure up to your expectations as a prophet of God. But I want you to know something. Whereas I may be ineffective in terms of my personal presence, I am not ineffective in knowledge. I know the Lord of whom I speak. So we can assume, friends, that even the Apostle Paul wasn't a polished orator that would overwhelm people by his eloquence. And you better be careful, because if you go to a church and hear a preacher that is eloquent and has a magnificent mastery of words, you better be careful, because the message may not be true to the Bible. See? Tens of thousands of so-called churches have ministers or priests or prophets or whatever they want to call themselves, who may be polished in their education, in their delivery, but there's a drastic problem. They're not speaking the truth in love. Okay? Now, we're not putting a premium on poor presentation. See? You don't determine that a guy must be from God if you can hardly understand what he's saying. Or if he's ugly or offensive, you know. No, no. It's the priority of the quality of the theology, the God whom he presents. Well, you know, really, Moses was described by Stephen as a man with powerful words. Yes, he knew what he was saying, but he didn't come across in a way that might have been impressive. So Moses, of course, was very self-conscious about that lack of quality in his speech. I don't know if he stuttered or whatever it was, but the words that did come through were correct. Now, the opposite is true of Jesus, by the way. Jesus not only spoke the truth, but he was gracious and loving and overwhelmingly impressive. Plus the sign miracle. I mean, there was no excuse on the part of any Israelite to reject Jesus of Nazareth. Not one excuse. He was absolutely perfect in every way, which shows how deep the darkness of Israel was when they crucified their Savior. You know why they did? Now, are you ready? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved what? Loved the darkness rather than the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. They hated him because he said everywhere he went, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." And the Jews were arrogant and said, "Well, we're of Abraham. What do you mean, repent? We don't need to change our thinking. We're fine. Who do you think you are? You're insulting us, telling us to repent." A profound change of thought about God and ourselves? No, we hate you. We're in the kingdom, you're not. We're already in the kingdom. We're it. And Satan masterminded the leaders of Israel. Friends, that is hard for me to comprehend. Why the Jews crucified the only perfect person who's ever walked the earth, who did nothing but loving, kind deeds and healed thousands of people, gave incomparable messages. And I say, well, Lord, now I see what we really are in your sight. Because apart from the grace of God, that's us. That's us right there. Well, friends, the final blow came when Moses said to God, "Well, thank you, Lord. You said you'd be with me. You told me what your name really is. You've given me these wonderful signs, miracle sign, miracle things to back up my message. You've told me that really the quality of my speech isn't the issue, that you're the one who designed my mouth and you're the one who commissioned me and you don't seem to make mistakes. But I'd just like to make an announcement. I resign. I give up. I quit." You say, "Oh no, Moses, you can't do that." Oh, really? Keep reading. Verse 13. But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt." In other words, I'm out of here. Find somebody else. I give up. Now, are you shocked at the next verse? Verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? If you won't, I'll find another man to speak for you.' You've lost your opportunity, sir. See, you lost your privileges. I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth. We're going to have two mouths now instead of one. And I will teach you what you are to do. And moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. A staff more powerful than an army, God's two-edged sword in your hand, as it were. But something, sir, has happened to your mouth. It's going to be restricted to one person only. You're not going to speak to the nation. You're going to speak to Aaron, and he'll do the talking for you. You know? Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. Watch how this works. Chapter 7, do you see it? Verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." He's the one who will speak for you to Pharaoh. So every time in the rest of these chapters you see Moses saying this or that to Pharaoh, he's talking through Aaron, his mouthpiece, see? And I say, well, Lord, that's an amazing thing. Because as a matter of fact, in the infinite sense, Jesus also said over and over and over again, I don't speak from myself. I tell you what my Father tells me to say. I'm the mouthpiece for my Father. And therefore I speak with infinite authority. Okay? Now, let's flip over, please, to Deuteronomy and see how this finally works out with the Lord Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 20, 28. I'm sorry, 18. Deuteronomy 18. How Jesus will be the mouthpiece of God to Israel. Let's begin with chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you, this is Moses speaking to Israel, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, if Moses is great, here's a greater one. A greater than Moses is here. He's coming. And this is in accord to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words, watch it, in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. The one who's coming, Moses said, has infinite authority. And if you don't listen to him, you'll be destroyed. Really? Well, how do you know that he's going to be the spokesman from God? Verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. In other words, friends, as we mentioned in Deuteronomy 13, a false prophet is doomed. Well, then the legitimate question comes, well, verse 21, you may say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know it's a false prophet? A false teacher. Answer. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, If the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In fact, you shall destroy him. Now, in the time of Jeremiah, there was a false prophet that competed with him, that opposed him, and he made a prediction, and it didn't turn out, and therefore the prophet died. And friends, every word that Moses ever spoke from God came about to be true. Every word that Jesus ever uttered concerning prophetic events has happened or yet will happen to the very letter. In fact, we know, friends, exactly what the future of the world will be, as we shall see tonight, God willing, in the light of what Jesus said, especially concerning Moses, the career and destiny of Moses, according to Jesus. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for this word that you've given to me, because everything you've said here is of infinite precious value to guide my life and my thinking. So you see what God did? He got angry, see, because God is emotional. And you know what Ephesians 2:4-26 says? When people blaspheme God, we are to be angry. But there's a condition. Be ye angry, but what? Sin not. The anger of God is perfectly balanced with His love, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. But God is emotional because we are possessors of His image and likeness, and our capacity to have emotions are a reflection of God's emotions. He just doesn't say, well, I don't care. See, it doesn't make any difference to me. I'm above all of this. No, He is infinitely concerned. In fact, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can make Jesus sad by the way we ignore Him, disobey Him. Yes, God can become angry with people. And I say, well, Lord, help me to be angry at the right things. And that's a tragedy today. Horrible things are happening in America, friends, and most people don't even care. You know why not? We're so inoculated with evil everywhere we look and everything we hear and see on TV or magazines or books or people around us that after a while we get what? Hardened, calloused, and we don't care anymore. And people die in infinite tragedy because we don't care. God says, be angry when you see things that blaspheme God, but don't sin. It's not a personal, it's not my anger or my personal feelings. It's my reflection of God. If I love people enough, I'll be angry, horrified when I see them sin. And friends, we just say, Lord, I'm not sure if I can handle this. In fact, Lord, the more I listen to you talk about this, the more tempted I am to say, I resign too. I give up. I can't handle it. Well, in a sense, that's okay if it's a mark of genuine humility. Say, Lord, I can't handle it on my own. I understand that this is an infinite project that only you can accomplish through me in spite of me. I resign as what? A self-motivated person. One who's going to work out his own scheme and his own plans and manipulate people his own way. No, the last thing God needs, friends, is a human manipulator. He says, Moses, you have totally failed me, but I have not given up with you, because I'm going to speak my word through you and through the mouth of Aaron, and you will be an irresistible force and bring Egypt to its knees and Israel to the Exodus. Now, friends, God willing, tonight we're going to see some amazing comparisons between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses, and some amazing differences, too. And we're going to see the destiny of Moses, the servant of God. Let's pray. Father, help me now to implement the few things that I think I've learned from your precious book, the Bible, and this book of Exodus. I just thank you, Father, for what you've said here. And I just pray that you will illuminate my mind to see how to apply this in my own life from hour to hour and day to day. in connection with other people, among other things, not to just promise people I'll pray for them, but to actually stop and say, let's pray right now and talk to the only one who can do anything about our need. As we pray for our loved ones, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, neighbors, associates, everywhere you bring us, may we be true light reflectors. May we be a true mouthpiece for the Lord. May our resignation and our despair be followed by a recommissioning from the Lord God Himself to be His spokesman and His witnesses in a dying world. Bless this church and its witness for you in this whole part of Florida and, yes, even to the ends of the earth. May Christ be honored by what's being done here. I pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Dr. Whitcomb, thank you so very much for your faithful teaching.